Well, it's fun and joy. I hope it's an encouragement, a challenge to you. I hope this book stretches you. We're walking through Romans. We're just now going to wrap up the introduction, Paul's introduction today. It's such a rich and thick letter. I will continually go move by move, process by process, trying to help you understand his message to them, God's message to us. That's the beauty of studying a book and not necessarily a topic. This was a very specific people at a very specific time. And he wrote to them, the church in Rome, filled with Gentiles and now Jews who were returning. And they had their legitimate struggles, like every church does, these home churches or wherever they were meeting. And he speaks to them with intent, explaining, as Romans does, the gospel. I said this before, it's the most comprehensive description of the gospel that you can find in the Bible, from front to back. If you want to understand the gospel, and I mean understand the teachings of God, theology on the good news of Jesus Christ, Romans is the place. And so as he finishes his introduction, our third stab at this, we'll wrap up his words today, and then he will he'll cut to the chase, because beginning next week in verse 18 of chapter 1, he begins to explain the beginning point of us and why the gospel is so desperately needed and how we end up all on the same page. So he opens this book by introducing himself, Paul, a servant of Jesus, an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. This is a book about God. Then in the next 2, 3, 4 verses, he explains the gospel at a very high level. That scriptures foretold how God would send his son, that he would be born through David by the flesh, that he would be verified in power as the Son of God through the power of the Holy Spirit through his resurrection. That he died and was resurrected. Boy, there's the gospel. You just need to explain why he died. What was he dying for? He'll get there. And that now he offers grace, unmerited favor, unmerited, wonderful favor to all who would believe. Then he tells them he wants to come to them and give them his gift, that he might receive their gifts, that more may come to know Jesus. Today's passage is but 2 verses, just 2 little verses. It could be argued they're the most famous in the entire book, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. If you've been around the church for a little while or around the Bible for a little while, I'm guessing you've heard these 2 little verses before. They are, many have said, I think this is true because of where they come and where he goes next, an encapsulation of the entire book. Here's what I'm writing to you about, which is the gospel of God. But in particular, so that they might understand where they are, who they are. You'll hear him today speak to their very specific needs, which are what makes this person any different from that one. What makes the Jew any different from the Gentile when it comes to the good news of God? What makes her any different than him, or him any different than her, or you any different from me when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ? And by that I mean, on what basis do you become acceptable by him? On what basis? I suspect I grew up many different than many of you here. I grew up around a faith system that really you worked on your salvation. And I walked away from that particular faith system. What about this guy? What about that guy? What about this religion? What about that religion? What about these teachings? What about that teaching? When you stand in front of God at the end of this life, and you will, according to Scripture, on what basis will He look at you and say, "You're good with me. I'm good with you. You're right by me. And I'm right by you." Because if that day doesn't make you at least tremble a little bit in thought, you haven't thought it through yet. You're going to meet the God, the creator of the universe, who spoke things into existence. How will you stand before Him? And is your standing any different than mine? And how, in the midst of what we'll call today, which is a wonderful encapsulation, it is the name of the series, if you want to call it that, but it is the essence of this verse, the power of God. How does He save you and save me and save him and her and him? But what if you're a Jew and what if you're a Gentile, or you happen to be Italian, or you're Asian, or you're African, or you're fill in the blank? Or what if you belong to a particular denomination that does? On what basis does God say we're good? Which in short is, how are you saved? Because if you're not good with God, you are not saved. And if you are, you're saved. So here we go. This is the end of his introductory remarks to this church. And he has moved through a presentation of the gospel, his heart. And verse 16 starts with the word for. So when you run into such things as you move along and you want to walk away and pray to God, "God, help me get as much as I possibly can out of this. Help me understand what he means by this, what you mean by this." This is Paul's word. This is God's word. And I'll go back to Peter and say sometimes it's a little challenging to understand. When he writes a connector like that, "for I," you got to back up at least a verse or two, because he's explaining his heart to want to be with them, and this is the end point of it. Verse 14, if we were to back up, because I'm under obligation, he says. We talked about that last Sunday. I'm under obligation. That's a debt word, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, meaning both to those who know the educated language and those who do not. Thanks to Alexander the Great and his personal tutor, a gentleman named Aristotle, heard of him? The world at that time spoke Greek. These letters were originally written in Greek. Didn't matter if you lived in the Middle East, or you lived in Greece, or you lived in North Africa, or you lived in Rome, Europe, the educated people understood Greek. I am under obligation to you who speak the language of culture, and you who do not, barbarians. That doesn't mean they're despicable, rotten. I think we use that term barbarian a little differently. Just foreign-speaking individuals, those who don't know that language. He's categorizing all of the Gentiles with regard to his burden. And I love the word obligated here. I said it was a debt word, but let me make one other point. In the original language, it's a noun, not a verb. I am a debtor, is what he's saying. I'm in debt. I'm a debtor. To the Greeks, the barbarians, the wise, and the foolish, those who are sophisticated and those who are not, I'm a debtor, which is why I am so eager to preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ to you also who are in Rome. For I got to get to you. I have to speak to you. I'm anxious. I'm ready. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome because of my indebtedness, for I am not ashamed of this gospel. And now he begins to describe the message that he's going to bring them. And I don't know how unusual this sounds to your ears, but if you just read it without bringing your baggage to bear on it and think for a moment that Paul's writing to them, he doesn't know many of them. He knows some of them that are now there. And the first thing out of his mouth with regard to the message that he's ready and eager to bring and why he's indebted to them, he's a debtor to God, is the issue of being ashamed. And it's the counter of that. I want to come to you because I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now think that through for a moment, that those would be his opening words with regards to his speaking to them. What is it about Paul, or what would make you say, why would you open with the idea that you're not ashamed about the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? You have to allow for the possibility that such words can bring shame. If you've read Paul's letters, you will pick up on this immediately. He says that a number of times. He talks about the potential for shame because he's lived it. That the gospel has great potential to bring shame. And so he says to them, I'm not ashamed. What is it about the message of Jesus Christ that's shameful? That has the capacity to bring shame to people, or to bring shame into your life, or to bring circumstances that are shameful? What are you going through right now? Is it a result of the gospel? That others look at you and say, you know, you should be ashamed. That's shameful. Why would you say such a thing? Paul was familiar with this. He moved in this. He begins like this, and not ashamed of the gospel. The old covenant, when Jesus is spoken about in the context of Messiah, that one would come, a message would come, and the one in whom the message would be embodied, it would be trouble. Isaiah writes of this, chapter 8, before the great chapter of chapter 9, for unto us a child is born, a son is given. This is the introduction to Jesus. The Lord spoke thus to me, Isaiah says, with his strong hand upon me, and he warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, don't fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Like, if you're going to let anybody intimidate you, let it be God. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, the north and the south at this point. That there was this warning, there was this promise that the Lord, would become what? A sanctuary, a place of holiness, and a stone of offense. That God would come and he would be one who would cause offense. How odd, how different, how wow. The good news would come, and when you hear the good news, you come to the conclusion it's offensive. I'm offended by it. John the Baptist, when he's finally arrested and put in prison where he would not walk out, he begins to tremble a bit. We're reading into this because of what he asks Jesus. Of course, he doesn't get to ask him face to face. He sends messengers because he's wondering, because of his circumstances being so offensive. He's in prison. I mean, people who go to prison are criminals. Will you ask them, he says to those who visited him, ask Jesus if he's the one. You can think in his mind, it wasn't supposed to work out like this. You ever been there and done that? Wow, Jesus, I didn't think this was going to be like this. Ask him, are you the one, or are we waiting for someone else? And Jesus answers him. He tells his messengers to go back to John and tell him this. Jesus answered them. He says, go and tell John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. In other words, he's saying, tell John, I'm the one. And then this incredible comment that you should pause on, and blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Now, how can Jesus give offense? And John pointed to him. John sent his own disciples to him. And blessed is the one who isn't offended by me. Because Jesus is, to be frank, offensive. And you have to take the position of, I'm not going to be ashamed. Paul knew shame. Paul knew this well. He had to keep it in front of him. He says it several times. I mean, he'd already been stoned before he wrote this letter, stoned and left for dead outside of Lystra. He'd already been stripped of his outer garment, him and Silas, beaten with rods in public. This is in Philippi, and then thrown in the inner prison. How would you like to be a prisoner, beaten in public? That's shameful. He already ran for his life out of Thessalonica. He had to escape. He was belittled and mused on and spoken ill of in Corinth. You're very unimpressive, Paul. We like Apollos better. He was hated by his own people, the Jews. By the time he writes this letter, because of the Jews in Jerusalem, he arrives in Rome in chains. He knew well what it was that the message of the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, would be shameful. He writes to the church of Philippi from Rome when he eventually gets there with chains on him. It is my eager and expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, right? But that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. I just don't want to be ashamed. Like if you haven't thought this through enough in your own, if you're a Christian and you have come to trust on Jesus Christ and now you are called into this apostleship, as he says to them, you're now a sent one along, and you haven't felt some measure of shame or embarrassment in the context of presenting this, then I'm thinking you haven't told anybody yet. I mean that. I came to faith in the marketplace. I'm grateful that the man who revealed Jesus Christ to me wasn't ashamed, because he has some hard things to say. It's shameful to look at someone who thinks they're living a life that's good enough to qualify for God. It is shameful to say, you don't. I'm working hard on this. Not hard enough. I'm earning my way here. No, you're not, actually. You're not. I mean, that's pretty shameful. That's a bit embarrassing in one sense. I mean, it's shameful to tell someone who's praying and fasting and doing this and doing that, and I wasn't. But I'm saying you're going to look at a religious person and saying, you pray, you fast, you give to the poor, you sacrifice your body, you do all those things. You ready for my message? The gospel of Jesus Christ, all that counts for nothing with regard to your being accepted by God. Well, that's not a good message. Well, that's not going to earn you any points with people. It's shameful to say that God had to send his one and only son because of your wickedness. He had to send him here to die for you. Most people don't think they're that bad. Are you that bad? Are you that bad that God, the Son, would come here and have to be crucified for you? You're bad. And I'm embarrassed to have to tell you, I guess. And it might get me in trouble with you because you don't think you're that bad. But you are. Paul knew that kind of shame. it's shameful to look at someone, just like it was then in our wonderfully pluralistic culture, to actually have the gumption to say, only God through Jesus Christ, only Jesus Christ will you be accepted before God. Only Him. Everyone else, as Jesus said, is a thief, a robber, a destroyer. Only Him is what you need. And if you don't have Him, you will not live forever. In fact, you will die forever. Yikes. You haven't thought that through well, if the word shame hasn't entered in a little bit to your mindset. Paul's like, I'm not ashamed. I won't be ashamed. I will not be ashamed of the good news of Jesus Christ. And then, was it not Christ who said things like this, Mark, and then from Matthew's gospel? For whoever's ashamed of me, he says, and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I think that's why Paul kept it in front of him. I won't be ashamed. I am not ashamed. I am prayerful and hopeful that I will not be ashamed. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, says Jesus, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Well, you want a theme in Scripture and you want a theme for Paul. What does it mean to be ashamed? And how the gospel of Jesus Christ calls us to say, I won't be ashamed. Although it may indeed bring shame into my life. It did in Jesus' life. Arrested, beaten, stripped naked, hung on a cross in public. Ooh. The writer of Hebrews says that's shameful. Shame. I won't be ashamed of the gospel. Why, Paul? This is the essence of what he's proclaiming here. Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. I'm not going to be embarrassed by this. I won't be ashamed because the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come to earth to do what he did, him. This news of him is the power of God for salvation. Now that's a great phrase, keep it in mind. This one haunts me a bit. Every time I prepare a message for you, I think the thing I don't want you to hear is me. The thing I want you to hear is him, because his words are power. My words are not. And in the moment that my words cease to be his words, the power's gone. And this is a potent word. It's the word he uses at the beginning when he talks about raised in power from the dead, his resurrection. In fact, when this word is used, at times we will bring it into the English as the word miracle. I won't be ashamed of the gospel. It's the miracle of God for salvation. What happens when you become his, when he saves you, it is nothing short of a miracle. It gets translated this way when we bring it in. This is Paul in Ephesus. Look how Luke describes what's going on here. Paul withdrew from them. Now he was in the synagogue for a while, and he took the disciples with him, reasoning daily. He was there for 2 years, and God was doing extraordinary, there's the word, dynamos, extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Dunamos. When Alfred Nobel invents dynamite, that's the word he picked. Power. Miracle. When it's used of God, he's talking about a supernatural event. For salvation is the power of God, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Paul writes to the church at Corinth in the same thought here. For the world, the word of the cross is foolishness. It's folly. How do you explain the cross? It's stupid. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the miracle of God. It is the power of God. The very words themselves. Paul doesn't say it brings power. Paul doesn't say it has power. Paul says it is power. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to save people. Salvation. Everybody. Here's the killer, right? Watch, he speaks to them for the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. See, now you know why in this book he'll say that periodically. To the Jew first, he's trying to bring them together. There is no difference between you and you, him, her, Jew, Gentile. It's all bringing us together. That this power is this for salvation to everyone, right? This miracle of God, it is unbounded in availability to all. Unbounded in availability, but bounded and limited in reception to those who believe. You must believe. Nothing more will be required of you or anyone else. And nothing less will be accepted for anyone else. The gospel, I believe, have faith. For those who believe in the gospel, it is the miracle of God that saves people. To the Jew first, why? Well, because Jesus Christ came through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David. He came to fulfill the old covenant given through Moses. To the Jew first, they were waiting for that word Christ, Messiah, anointed one. He came to them first. And from the very beginning, it was meant to come, he was meant to come to us all. Look at the opening words that God uses with Abraham. This is the first of the Jewish family. Now the Lord said to Abram, his name Abram means exalted father. He changes his name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude of nations. It was for everybody through him. Now go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There it is, right from the very beginning. Through Abraham, which was the bloodline of Jesus, down to every family of the earth, which would be the Gentiles. So the Messiah was promised. To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile, all of it, on the basis of, I believe. I believe, but I'm a Jew. I believe, but I'm believe. When Jesus is speaking to the Jews just outside of Capernaum, he had just fed the 5,000, and they ate and they filled their bellies and they chased him because they ate. I want more of that free food, so to say. He calls them on it and he says, "You're going to work for something. Work for something that lasts." Not bread, his response to them, but look at his answer. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works that God requires?" And Jesus answers, "The work of God is this, believe in the one that he has sent." It always was. And the Pharisees didn't want to hear that. They were working hard in their own odd way. But he always looked at them. He said, believe. What do I have to do the work that God requires of me? You ready? Believe on him. Believe in Jesus. No, that's too easy. Is it? No, you need to do things like the Jews do. No, you need to do things like fill in your other favorite denomination. You have to do things like the Romans do, the Catholics. You have to do things like the Baptists do. You have to do things like the Nazarene and the Methodist and the... Boy, we can get caught in the mess of this really quick. Believe. That was his message to them. That's Paul's message here. Believe. To do the works of God is to believe. Now, the what is salvation, Paul? You just said believe. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew and the Gentile. First to the Jew, because Jesus was a Jew. He came through the bloodline of David, and also to the Greek. For in the righteousness of, for in it, the gospel, in the good news of Jesus, Son of God, that's the gospel, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is basically a huge umbrella of the book. What is salvation? What is, how does the power of God work? The power of God works on the basis of the righteousness of God. In the gospel, in the good news of his Son, the righteousness of God is apocalypto. It's revealed. There was a cover on it. Now you want to know how the righteousness of God works? It's unveiled in the gospel. It's unveiled on the basis of faith for faith, from faith for faith. And the translation is a little bumpy, but the meaning is so clear. Some translators, from faith for faith, from beginning to end, Paul's trying to say. It's all about faith. What is the righteousness of God? The righteousness of God is salvation on the basis of faith, from beginning to end. And it's no new idea, for it is written, and he quotes Habakkuk, Chapter 2 and verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith. This is no new idea to God. It was always on the basis of faith. He will take so long with so many details in this book, proving to you that righteousness is on the basis of faith. And if you show up in front of God and you don't have the righteousness of God, you don't have God. And he doesn't have you do not aim to show up in front of God with innocence. Scripture says that when you are right with God, think of it that way in the context of righteousness. I am right with you. You are right with me. Then you have what is called the righteousness of God in this book. Maybe one of the most revealing chapters of Jesus, his death, resurrection, and what he does in the old covenant is Isaiah chapter 53. Watch what Isaiah writes here by God's Spirit. Pay attention to the closing. Yet it is the will of the Lord to crush him, Jesus, the servant. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, that's the offering of the cross, he shall see light and be satisfied. Actually, light got dropped from the Masoretic text, and there it is in the Dead Sea Scrolls. His resurrection. How does one see light after death? He lives. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see light and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. There it is. There's the old covenant, that God would make many by paying for them through their faith in him righteous. It is the righteousness of God that is explained here in the context of the gospel. Maybe the most prominent character would be Martin Luther, the Augustinian monk of the early 16th century, the early 1500s. He's the guy who will rattle you for sure. He was the make or break movement in terms of Protestantism. many had come before him. This is a picture you don't often see. This was a good friend of his, Lucas Cranach, and the year after he became a believer. We always have that interesting photo, which is probably true, where he's wearing that interesting little cap and he's a bit pudgy. But Luther, he beat his body to be acceptable to God. He wanted to be right before God way more than anyone here. I promise you that. Read about his life. He almost starved himself on multiple occasions, he said, fasting so severely, going through different kinds of prayers, different kinds of agony, different kinds of things, wanting to know if it was enough. Is it enough? Is it enough? Wanting not to have to burn in purgatory, which was no place to want to go to. Thomas Aquinas' rendition of purgatory was basically hell, but it just didn't last for eternity. In fact, the fires were worse than hell because you were a saved one there. So they felt worse to you than they would to one who was not saved. So Thomas argues. You did not want to end up in purgatory. So Luther tried and tried and tried to be right before God. What have you tried? What do you do? Listen, as he writes his own assessment of this, I love this. This is so potent because, man, if you want to stand before God, you better figure this one out. He writes, meanwhile, I had already, during that year, this is a reference to 1519. He went to Rome in 1510, saw terrible things, tried to do certain things as a pilgrim, and thought, this isn't working, is it? In 1517 is when he nails the 95 theses on the wall of the church at Wittenberg. And then 2 years later is when he comes to know Jesus Christ. In that year, I returned to interpret the Psalter anew. He was a professor. He taught. I had confidence in the fact that I was more skillful after I had lectured at the university on St. Paul's epistle to the Romans and to the Galatians and the one to the Hebrews. I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary passion for understanding Paul in the epistle to the Romans. But up till then, it was not the cold blood ebb out of the heart, but a single word in chapter 1. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed that had stood in my way. I hated that word, righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom of all the teachers I had been taught, it was to understand philosophically regarding the formal or active righteousness, as they call it, with which God is righteous and he punishes the unrighteous sinner. And though I had lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I mean, he got to the end of himself. At Rome, he went up the famous steps. You can still crawl up them today. St. John's Laterans. And down through the ages, the popes have declared and decreed that at certain moments, with a certain heart, at certain times, you can achieve full and plenary indulgence, which is time out of purgatory. One pope down through history said each step, 28 of them, is worth 9 years out of purgatory. You don't walk up them, you crawl up them on your knees. These steps were believed to be the ones that Jesus walked up in front of Pilate. And the tradition is that Constantine's mother, Saint Helena, transported them from Jerusalem to Rome. And now they exist there. There's no evidence of that, but that's the teaching. On your knees, you go up them. Grooves are worn in these marble steps. 6, 8, 10 inches deep from people crawling up them over the years. Luther went and crawled up them in 1510. Prayers at each time, and then another prayer, slow and with intent, and slow he gets to the top. And he writes, and I stood up and I said, Who knows if that worked? Is that true? Who knows if this is true? Am I good with God now? Is he good with me? Am I covered? Does he accept me? He was haunted, as he well should be. How much is enough? I don't know. How much is enough? I did not love, yes, I hated the righteousness of God, who punishes sinners and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly. I was angry with God, and I said, as if indeed it is not enough that the miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Ten Commandments, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel. And also by the gospel threatening us with righteousness and wrath. Thus, I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat persistently on Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it. The gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. And there I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteousness lives by a gift of God. The righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning that the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness, right? You just receive it. The passive righteousness with which a merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous, he shall live. There, a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Thereupon, I ran through the scripture from memory, and I also found in other terms an analogy as the work of God, and it is what God does in us. It is the power of God. It is that which God makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God. And I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word, the righteousness of God. Thus, that place in Paul was for me, truly, the gate to paradise. You ready? Jesus Christ came to this earth because of God's love for us, the world. That whoever would believe in him would not be condemned. That he would die on the cross to pay for our sins and raise from the dead to prove that everything he said and did was divine, he is God. That whoever would believe in him would not be condemned, but have eternal life. Life forever. This all makes sense in Scripture. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, as he begins, look at his words. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Everyone who was listening, their jaw must have dropped. Had to. They were the most righteous that they could point to. And unless you do better than that, no heaven for you. This righteousness is the righteousness that God gives to you. He takes on your sin, that which is not his, to give you that which is not yours, his righteousness. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the power of the gospel that saves. Boundless in application, limited in reception, because you're told, you're asked, you're required to believe. Faith, and only faith. Faith. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for your mercy, for a gift of righteousness that comes by believing in your Son, in the message of your Son, the power of salvation to everyone in this room who believes, to the Jew first and to the Gentile, to all of us. God, it is you that we lift up. It is you we exalt. It is you who give life. It is only you. We say these things in Christ's name. Amen.